Good morning. Today we're going to be having a look at the Passion, Crucifixion and the Resurrection as recorded by Luke in the Gospel of Luke. Now the festival of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. So you see, the Jewish leader's main problem was how to get rid of Jesus without causing an uprising amongst his supporters. They were well aware that crowds of people could be a threat to them, and they didn't want to upset the crowds because that would have been dangerous. So the text states that they were afraid of the people, but it doesn't really offer any more detailed explanation than that. So Judas offered an opportunity to arrest Jesus quietly. Bear in mind, there could have been 100,000 people in Jerusalem at this time, at the time of the Passover, making it difficult to find someone. So to try and find someone who was alone and away from the people at this time might have been difficult, and so Judas offered that opportunity. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you." Probably a fairly unusual sight, I'd suggest. A man carrying water. "Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there.'" They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they went and prepared the Passover. Now, it is often speculated that Jesus made prior arrangements, and he may well have, but there is an alternative possibility that Jesus was simply exercising his divine power and authority over circumstances, such as we read in Matthew 17, 24, where he told Peter to catch a fish to pay the tax. After Jesus and his disciples arrived at Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, "Does your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From who do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the children are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not cause offence, go to the lake, throw in your line, take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." So in that passage that I just read, that's quite clearly Jesus' divine insight and power coming into play. It may well have been the same here. Before we read about the Passover, I'll just explain a little bit. The normal course of the Passover was as follows, and if you understand this, the passage that follows makes a little bit more sense. First of all, there was a blessing and a prayer, followed by the first of 4 cups of wine with a dish of herbs and sauce. The second thing is then there's the story of the institution of the Passover is recited. Psalm 113 was sung, and then they drink the second cup of wine. After that, there's a grace. The main meal of roast lamb with unleavened bread and bitter herbs was eaten, and a further prayer, and the third cup of wine was drunk. Then they would sing Psalms 114 to 118, and then the fourth cup of wine was drunk. So there were several cups, it wasn't just one, and hence the multiple references to the cup. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He eagerly desired this. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him. They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? I always reckon that's a fantastic piece of imagery, that the one who is at the table and the one who serves. Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Then Jesus asked them, When I sent you without purse, bag or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, And he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, See, Lord, here are two swords. That is enough, he replied. It's a common thing that comes out through the Gospels, how the disciples really just didn't get it. They really didn't fully often understand what was going on or what Jesus was saying. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, Pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Then Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen. They said, Lord, shall we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, No more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. Jesus was always very, very critical of these people, and he pulled no punches in putting them in their place. Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance, and when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, This man was with him, but he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, You also are one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. Peter replied, Man, I don't know what you are talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. This most dramatic scene, most dramatic image of the account here. Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. So look at the trial, and three of the players or the people related to the trial. There were the Jewish leaders. Now, not all of them agreed to the plan to kill Jesus. In the next chapter, at the end of the next chapter, we read about Joseph of Arimathea, who, it says, had not consented to their decision and action. So they weren't all 100% in on this. And note that ultimately the Jewish leaders showed by their actions that they agreed with Jesus on one thing, and that is that he claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God. Another player in the event was Pilate. Pilate was described by one of his contemporaries as inflexible, merciless, and obstinate. As we read this account, it might be tempting to think that he was vacillating, sort of swinging backwards and forwards, but it's not necessarily so. It seems that he just wasn't very comfortable with the suggestion of both executing an innocent man and releasing a dangerous criminal. But in the end, he was merciless. He declared that he believed Jesus was innocent, yet he gave the order for him to be executed. Pilate was merciless. He chose the death of an innocent man over public uproar. Tells us a little bit about Pilate. Now, Herod, you'll remember, was the murderer of John the Baptist. Jesus had no time for him, and he said nothing. Jesus did speak, did confer with Pilate. He did engage in conversation with Pilate, but he said nothing to Herod. He refused to answer him. And perhaps there's a lesson in that, in appropriate response to such people as is described as Herod was. So let's get back to the scriptures. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, Prophesy, who hit you? And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Messiah, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, If I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. They all asked, Are you then the Son of God? He replied, You say that I am. Then they said, Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king. Remember, of course, that the Jews, even though the Jewish leaders, even though they had their own police force, if you like, they didn't have the power, the authority to execute people. That had to come from the Romans. So Pilate asked Jesus, Are you the king of the Jews? You have said so, Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. But they insisted, He stirs up the people all over Judea with his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. And all of this picture tells us something about Herod. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. I'm not quite sure of the significance of that, but it's interesting. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." So the normal punishment for someone who's been causing a bit of trouble would be to give them a bit of a flogging and release them. And that was what Pilate was proposing. With one voice, they cried out, "Away with this man, release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. So Pilate was also, like the leaders and the Jewish leaders, also had to be mindful of the power of the crowd, and he didn't want a riot on his hands, and that was what he was facing at the time, and because that would get him in trouble from being further up, and then he would potentially be the one on trial. So in the end, as I said, he's merciless, and he chooses the death of an innocent man over a public uproar. And so we get to the crucifixion. Now, Luke doesn't go into much detail of the theological significance of the crucifixion, but rather the details of the observable facts of the event. The critical detail here in looking at the facts of the event is that Jesus actually did die. He was executed by experts in the subject and then buried in a tomb. And his followers prepared for his embalming. His followers, you remember, saying, just didn't get it. They weren't expecting him to rise again from the dead. They saw him die. And these are important details in the historical record, for that's what we are reading, is a historical record. These are scriptures to us, but in the wider scheme of the world, these are historical records, these are historical documents. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." In one of the older Gospels, you remember, there was a complaint about that, and Pilate said famously, "What I have written, I have written." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Note that even when this criminal had no opportunity whatsoever to do good works before his death, he was going to be dead, there was no escape. Jesus himself showed that repentance and confession was sufficient for his salvation. He was justified by faith. It was about noon and darkness came over the whole land until 3 PM, for the sun stopped shining and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Seems there's a sudden step change in the whole mood of the situation here when Jesus dies. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb, cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. They rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. They saw Jesus die, and they were preparing to embalm his body. And they were his followers. Now, with the resurrection, it is as difficult to harmonise the various versions of what happened on Easter morning as it is to frame a coherent account of any modern major event witnessed by a number of individuals. Think of a recent event, the explosion and sinking of the Deepwater Horizon, and you'll see on TV a number of different people interviewed who were involved in that event, and they all have a different account, and some of those accounts might vary or slightly seem to conflict. But there's no doubt that the event actually happened. The gospel writers obtained their information from different sources in the early church, but they all confirmed the same basic account. No matter what the variation in the detail, the main facts are absolutely clear. Jesus rose from the dead in bodily form, and he appeared to his followers, and sometime later he ascended to heaven. These are the basic facts. If the accounts were all identical, then they would be more under suspicion of being unauthentic. For example, if there's a group of suspected criminals all give absolutely identical accounts, then their questioners are more likely to doubt them than if there are some immaterial differences between the accounts. It's more likely to be a conspiracy if the accounts are identical. And on this concrete certainty of the resurrection rests the whole of subsequent church history. Nothing else can account from these facts. Now, Luke somewhat compacts these events between the resurrection and the ascension, but the time from the resurrection to the ascension is central to our Christian faith. And Christians should make sure that they have a good understanding of it. And this is not just to understand the past event itself, but to also serve as some instruction in being prepared for the second coming. So let's go back to it. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the woman took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. They just didn't get it. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. Notice how this is often the way the scriptures put things. It doesn't say that they didn't recognize him. It says they were kept from recognizing him. Just the same as Jesus told them repeatedly what was going to happen, but they were kept from understanding it. They were kept from recognizing him. There's a divine aspect to the fact that they, a divine supernatural aspect to the fact that they didn't recognize him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people." That response there is typical, or it depicts precisely how people perceive Jesus who do not believe he has risen. And that is applicable to many people today who, if you ask what was Jesus, they would say, "Yes, he was a prophet, he was powerful, he did great things, full stop." And so that's what we see in the disciples at this point in time, before they realize and recognize that Jesus had risen. "The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." They still expected the Messiah as some sort of military political leader, even at this stage. "And what's more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Then they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, where they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Then he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your mind? In your minds, look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Now, that the resurrection of Jesus was a bodily resurrection is critical. It was not a spiritual resurrection with the bones left behind. It was a bodily resurrection. Note that Jesus was resurrected bodily, but also in a supernatural form where he appeared and disappeared in a supernatural fashion, which is not recorded that he did previously. Several times Jesus was not recognized, but here was there was no residual doubt once he was. Once he was recognized, there was no residual doubt that it was him. And his supernatural appearances into and out of locked rooms also proves that it could not have been an impostor. Jesus had a spiritual body, but it was a body that had continuity with the one that was executed and placed in a tomb. And there are possibly links from this to the resurrection of the dead and the second coming. You might see that in a good light or poor, but that's the implications. Touch me and see, a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled, what is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." This is why Jesus had to ascend. It would be nice to imagine that Jesus could have remained to appear to his people in bodily form. But then we would not have his spirit living in all of us. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Now, the same guy that wrote what we refer to as the Gospel of Luke also wrote a companion book of Acts. It's addressed to the same guy, this Theophilus. And we'll finish off by reading Acts 1 to 10, because that sort of closes this out a little bit. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. So that bit that we just read before, though, I said was a bit of a compressed account. There was actually 40 days in between the resurrection and the ascension. And spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Notice there what the disciples were focusing on, what they wanted to know about. They wanted to know what's going to happen next. You know, when's the political situation of Israel going to be sorted out? When are we going to be a powerful nation again? And where does Jesus direct his attention? "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." That's what he wanted them to focus on. "And you will be my witnesses." These are the things that Jesus wanted his disciples to be focused on. "You will be my witnesses. You will receive power from the Holy Spirit." After he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they asked, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So, a summary and something to take away from this wonderful account of our Lord Jesus, what he has done and what he has promised. So we've looked at the passion and the resurrection of Jesus just from the Gospel of Luke, one of those four accounts. And the key points of this account, I'd suggest, are that Jesus was betrayed, he was tried, he was executed, he was buried, he rose bodily from the dead. That's important that he rose bodily. Bearing in mind that for many people of the world, that last point is where they stop and draw the line, and that's the critical thing, is that he rose from the dead. That's critical. He appeared to his followers over quite an extended period of time in a way that proved that it definitely was him. And then sometime later, he ascended into heaven, promising that his Father would send his Spirit to his followers. And it's this last point that I'd like you to take away. Jesus didn't simply disappear into another realm, but in fact returned in spirit to dwell in his followers. It's the same Jesus who lives in us today, not metaphorically or notionally, but in reality. Jesus lives in us. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you that by your Spirit you dwell in us. And Lord, we thank you.